Go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John. And this morning we're going to be looking particularly at verses 8 through 34, but for context's sake, I'd like to read beginning from verse 1, since last week we weren't here and there's been kind of an extended pause between the actual miracle healing of this blind man and the follow-up dialogue that takes place in response to it. So John chapter 9, again reading verses 1 through 34. Let us hear the word of the Lord. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things, such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word we have such a clear voice of our shepherd. We thank you, Father, that through your word you continue to work in us, conforming us into the image of Christ, strengthening us, renewing us, refreshing us. And Father, we pray this morning that all of this great work with which you choose to do through your word, that this would take place this morning, even as we listen now to what you have to say. Father, please minister to all who are here, strengthen and encourage them, grant them ears to hear, a heart to receive and understand all that is said. And Father, please grant to me much grace, much strength to deliver this word in a manner that brings honor to the Lord Jesus. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Now, as we pick up where we left off last time with the healing of this blind beggar, we might conclude that the tension has been resolved in this man's life. After all, he was a blind beggar, a man whose entire life had existed up until this point shrouded in darkness, a man who knew no other existence other than an existence in darkness. And then suddenly, graciously, sovereignly, of no doing of his own, the Lord Jesus reaches out to this man, touching him, and in doing so, shattering the darkness and bringing him into the marvelous light of his love and saving grace. It's a beautiful picture, a picture that in so many ways seems so complete in this man's life, a work that in looking at, we might think would certainly allow us to conclude that the tension has been resolved in this man's life. The problem has been solved. He was blind and now he sees. Let's move on now. Onward, forward to the cross. But that's not what we find here. Because whereas we might think that the tension in this man's life has been resolved, because I think many of us think that the moment we come to Christ, all tension is resolved. Because of that, we might think that it's okay to continue on. But what we find instead is that in many ways, this man's newfound freedom, as exhilarating as it was, has brought a whole new realm of tension into his life. And isn't that the way it has been with each of us? While we have experienced great hope and joy and freedom and being translated from darkness to light, we have also come to realize that in being translated from darkness to light, we have also been thrust into a whole new realm of tension, that a whole new series of problems have come into our lives, that opposition now comes at us in a whole new way, a way that we were never exposed to previously. The tension hasn't ended in coming to Christ. But instead, in many ways, the tension just begins. And that's what we see here in this man's story. We see in his story that in coming to Christ, there is a whole new world of opposition that has been opened up to him. And in that sense, this man's story is our story. Because as we come to Christ, we notice the same thing happening in our lives. We find ourselves now opposed as children of the light by a world that is still shrouded in darkness. Now, the manner in which this man faces his opposition is in many ways reminiscent, like so many of the narratives in John's Gospel, of a court proceeding. The narrative begins and is sort of structured around this progressive inquiry, an inquiry that begins with neighbors and those who knew him from his place as a beggar, to family members, and finally to himself. And it's at that point, once the inquiry is complete, that we find this man suddenly brought on trial to stand before the Pharisees, the religious court in a sense, and there testify concerning his testimony of Jesus. And so then it all begins with this inquiry. Now, the first phase of the inquiry takes place in verses 8 through 12. As many of his neighbors and those who, again, knew him from his place as a beggar in society. As they see this man, observe this man, now suddenly, miraculously seeing. Now, as we can imagine, this causes quite a stir among them. And so they start to question, well, could this really be the guy? I mean, this guy has been blind his entire life. And so could this really be the guy? This guy's now seeing. And so some of them said, yes, this is the man. Others said, no, but he's a lot like him. He looks a lot like him. So the man chimes in, no, I am the man. And he keeps telling them, I am the man. So they say, well, then what happened? How were you healed? And so he proceeds to tell them, a man named Jesus came. He put mud on my eyes. He told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam. I went and washed in the pool of Siloam, and I came back seeing. Now, you can imagine their confusion. Because, again, here's a man who was born blind. A guy that they're all familiar with. And yet here he is walking around with perfect sight. So what do they do? Well, they do what many people have done to us. When they've seen something apparently unexplainable take place in our lives. When we've been radically touched by the Lord Jesus. They've seen us go from being depressed and despondent and despairing to suddenly being joyful and full of life. They've seen us go from being reckless party animals to being rational, self-controlled individuals. They've seen these things take place. And so what they do is they try to figure out what it is that has happened. Has there been some kind of a psychological trigger set off somewhere in him? Some sort of phenomena that can help explain this radical transformation that has taken place in this guy's life? Certainly what Freud and many psychologists would say. Or is this just some kind of a phase? You know, he's maybe just bottomed out a little bit, and so now this is just his way of just sort of reorganizing his life for just a short while. They try and figure out what it is that is going on. And yet one of the things I think we all come to realize is that try as we may to explain what has happened, try as we may to testify and share what it is that has happened, just as this man did here, what we find is that the darkness cannot comprehend the light. It just can't. And you know, this is precisely what we were forewarned of back in the prologue. You know how the prologue to John's gospel in many ways serves as an outline for the entire book. And what do we read there in the prologue? That as the light came into the world, the darkness did not comprehend it. As Christ came invading this realm of darkness, was catapulted into it, this world of darkness could not comprehend, couldn't figure out, even as he continued to do all of these great and amazing works and miracles, the world just could not wrap their arms around him, couldn't figure him out. And so we tell people that we're born again. Tell us that God has so graciously reached out to us and he saved us from our sins, forgiven us from our years of rebellion, from our hard-heartedness and self-centeredness. He's forgiven us of all of our sins. And they sort of look at us like, wow, that's great for you, but you know, things like aren't connecting. It's not like registering in their minds. I'm sure you've talked to people like that. You just see there's a blank politeness to them. They're blank because they don't understand, but they're polite because they think it's something that's good for you. It's because the darkness doesn't comprehend the light. And so because of this, these neighbors and other acquaintances, they decide to take this man to the Pharisees. Because after all, maybe they'll be able to sort of shed some light on what it is that has happened to this man. And so in verses 13 through 17, we come to the next phase of this inquiry as this man is brought before the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they too immediately start off with, what is it that happened to you? They want to get this guy's story. And the guy tells them the same thing. A man named Jesus came by. He wiped mud on my eyes. He told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. I went away and washed, came back seeing. Now, at this, there interestingly erupts a division among the Pharisees. We find some of the Pharisees saying, boy, you know, nothing like this has ever been done before. They start kind of questioning. But then you have other ones saying, well, there's no way because this guy did this work on the Sabbath. And based upon their Sabbath tradition, it was unlawful to perform any work of mercy unless it be a life-saving work. And so to them, they said, no way, this guy's not in accord with our law. So there was this brief division that went on between them. And so they asked the guy, who do you say that this man is that did this? Well, I say he's a prophet. Meaning, I believe he has come from God. Some of you say he's come from God. Some of you say he has not. I say he has. This man's a prophet. Well, the Jews weren't ready to grant that. So they continue the inquiry. Verses 18 through 23, by calling this man's parents to find out, first of all, if this was really their son, if he actually was blind, and what it is that happened to him. So more witnesses are being brought forth. Well, the parents, of course, confirm that this man is indeed their son and that he also was blind. But that's as far as they take it. And we see the reason why in verse 22. It's because they realized that if they went on to in any way say something that might imply a belief in Jesus, they could be thrown out of the synagogue. Pharisees already said anybody who confesses Jesus to be the Christ would be thrown out of the synagogue. And so whereas this man's neighbors didn't comprehend the light, his parents were a different story. His parents were just intimidated to come to the light. In other words, it's a picture of good old-fashioned peer pressure. Someone setting out there this pressure to not conform, to not do a certain thing. And if so, you know that you are lying under a threat of opposition, a threat of being cast out, a threat of being cut off. And who among us hasn't experienced some kind of those feelings? Who among us hasn't felt that pressure to in some way conform? I think when we're younger, we probably certainly feel it the strongest. I know that when I became a Christian, right at the time leading up to when I became a Christian, the one thing that prevented me more than anything else from coming to Christ was the fact that I had all these friends that I was hanging out with, I was surfing with. These were my buddies. We were going out with at night, going out together at night. And I knew that if I came to Christ, if I confessed Christ, then I would be maybe not cast out, but cut off from that. That I wouldn't have that same cast of friends that I could just hang out with as freely as I was before. Now, namely because a lot of the things they were doing would have conflicted with Christian lifestyle. But this pressure was something that I felt, and it's something that I think all of us feel. And this is something that I think is worth noting in connection with this passage. Because there will be constant pressure from the world upon all of us to deny Christ. There just will be. I think of the pressure that comes from the academic and the scientific communities. That pressure is relentless. I was recently reading an article by a guy who's a student at the University of Rhode Island. And this guy is talking about how in one of his classes, his professor is a homosexual. And this professor is so vehemently opposed to Christianity that throughout the entire semester course, he was constantly assaulting, attacking, humiliating, poking fun at this guy, even to the extent where he was publicly in front of the class hitting on him. Doing some of the most bizarre and crazy things, all in order to put pressure on him in this stance that he is making, whereby he is confessing Christ. And that's the type of pressure we find. Oftentimes, fortunately, it's not so blatant. But it's something that is so out there. This constant pressure to deny Christ. And it doesn't only come from the academic and scientific community. It comes from basic pop culture. It comes from a guy like I saw not too long ago walking down the street wearing a t-shirt saying, "Christianity is stupid." That's a statement. It's a statement meant to pressure you, to feel like if you are a Christian, then something's wrong with you. It's the same thing we see in so many of the movies that are generated out of Hollywood, where Christians are portrayed in a light to make them seem like irrational and extreme, sort of fringe-type lunatics. The pressure constantly comes upon us to not confess Christ. And that's what we see happening here with this man's parents. Now, there's nothing to suggest that they were Christians, but the pressure was there to keep them from becoming Christians. And so not getting anywhere with the parents, the Pharisees have talked to those who brought him to them, neighbors and other acquaintances. They have now talked to him one time and to his parents. The Pharisees now decided they're ready to bring this man before them to stand trial. And so they summon the man a second time in verses 24 through 34. Now, this trial is not only entertaining, it's entertaining because of the witty sort of sarcasm we see in this guy. But this trial is also very revealing in the way it sort of uncovers the nature of unbelief and opposition. And I say that because oftentimes I think that we're prone to think that the greatest way to get people to believe is to simply provide them with more evidence, right? If we could just get more evidence, if we could just lay more proof out there, then they would believe. Then they would believe. But isn't that the same idea that Jesus tells us this rich man had in this story he gives of rich man and Lazarus? You know the story where they're both have died and the rich man has gone to a place of suffering and Lazarus to a place of comfort. And there the rich man pleads with Abraham, "Father Abraham, please, if you will just send someone back from the dead to warn them, provide the ultimate proof, then my family will believe and not end up in this place." And remember what Jesus says? If they did not believe the law and the prophets, they won't believe even if somebody returns from the dead. You see, his point is the same point that we see here. That it's not, the way to get someone to believe is not simply to provide them with more evidence. And the reason why is because evidence is something that always needs to be interpreted. It always needs to be interpreted. Now, evidence is a great thing, don't get me wrong, but it's only great if it's set in its proper context. But what this account shows us is that the issue isn't a lack of evidence, but it's an unwillingness to believe what we all would consider overwhelming evidence. Now, again, just consider the evidence that these Pharisees had, evidence that they here confess, that is right here in the text. They know that this man was born blind. They know that this man now sees. They know that nothing like this has ever been done before. They know that only someone who is sent from God, who's, quote, not a sinner, could do something like this. And they know that Jesus is the one who did do this. They know all of this. Their inquiry has demonstrated this, has proven this. The evidence is there set before them. And yet, in spite of all this evidence, do they believe? No. They don't. And again, the reason why is because evidence isn't something that is completely objective. But evidence is something that must be interpreted. And what determines how evidence is interpreted is one's presuppositions. Now think about it. Think about it in the context of a classic sort of courtroom scenario. One of the main goals of a defense attorney is to establish that his defendant has good character. So what do? They call character witnesses, right? They bring forth all kinds of witnesses to say, oh, this guy's a great guy. Oh, you should see him. He's such a wonderful husband. He's such a wonderful father. He's the hardest worker. He's such... character witnesses. In order to really convince the jury that this is a good guy that is now on trial. Now, why is this? Well, it's because the attorney knows that when the evidence is then presented against the defendant, the jury will have a harder time believing it. They'll say, there's no way this guy could have done that. There's no way he could have done that. They're trying to reinforce a presumption that this is a good guy. And isn't this exactly what we saw? Think of the O.J. Simpson case. This is the juice. Heisman Trophy winner, NFL superstar. This is the TV personality, the guy who's in all those funny airplane movies. Or Private Detective, whatever they are, Naked Gun movies. This is O.J. There's no way he could have done this. And so much of their defense was built upon that. They were banking on that. That their presuppositions about O.J. were that he was a good guy and there's no way he could do this. And so then even when the evidence came and it was overwhelming, they acquitted him. Because there was no way O.J. could have done that. There was no way that he could have done something like that. And so our presuppositions in many ways determine how we view evidence. And that's exactly what we see here. The Pharisees had a presupposition about Jesus. And we see that in verse 24, don't we? We know that this man is a sinner. We know that. That's their presupposition about him. Regardless what anyone else says, we know that this man is a sinner. And so in light of that, any evidence that they bring to them is completely secondary. It's going to be interpreted in light of that. Well, this guy's a sinner. I can't explain all these other things, but what I do know is that this guy is a sinner. And so strong was that presupposition in them. That even the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, man who had been crippled for 38 years, the healing of a man born blind, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and even his own resurrection was not enough evidence to convince these guys. But on the contrary, we see even in light of his own resurrection, they try and hatch a plot to cover it up. Just lie. Lie. And say someone came and stole his body. And then we'll protect you. You see how strong one's presuppositions are in determining what evidence they believe and how they interpret that which is so plain to those of us who are Christians. And so practically speaking, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Do we abandon all use of evidence? Absolutely not. But in witnessing to unbelievers, we need to be aware of this and in turn challenge their presuppositions. And let me show you what I mean. Imagine a dialogue that goes something like this. Approach a guy, strike up a conversation. Could be a relative, whatever. you say that Jesus is not God. This is now in the course of the conversation. You say that Jesus is not God, but on what basis? Well, on the basis of my own belief system. Well, what is that belief system based upon? Well, it's just a collection of my own beliefs. It's a belief that I have personally formulated. Well, do you see that that belief could potentially be wrong? Well, sure. But on what basis are you saying that Jesus is God? I'm saying it on the basis of the Bible. Well, the Bible's just a book that's been written by men. And now I'm ready to produce evidence. You see, the first thing that we've done is establish the fact that there are presuppositions that are determining his belief about Jesus. And what are those? It's his own mixture of beliefs. Okay, what are those based on? You get them to acknowledge the fact that they could be wrong. Then you, while you're standing upon that sure footing of the Word of God, proclaim, this is the basis upon which I make this profession. And then from there, having dealt with his presupposition, established your presupposition, you can now provide evidence which undergirds and supports your presupposition. And so you utilize evidence, but you utilize evidence not in the first place, but in the second place. You first have to get to this presuppositional level where you see, really understand why it is that they believe what they say they believe. What is it that's down there? What's this all based upon? What's it grounded upon? And once we do that, we are then able to produce evidence. Now, that doesn't explain why there is such opposition to Christ. It doesn't explain why there are such strong presuppositions against him. I mean, this doesn't necessarily mean that we have to have this great opposition to him. We could be neutral. But instead, what we see here is that there's great opposition against him. And so why is that? Well, simply put, it's because Christ is the light and man in sin loves darkness. And this is really what so much of this encounter is meant to display. This man, a man who was once encased in a tomb of perpetual darkness, has radically been brought out of that darkness and into the light by the Lord Jesus. And yet, as one who is now in the light, he is reviled by those in the darkness. I mean, previously they could have cared less about this guy. He was a non-issue. He was a beggar at the temple. They didn't have their sights set on him. But the moment he comes into the light, the moment he confesses Christ, immediately there's opposition sustained against him. And the reason why is because the darkness hates the light. Think back to John chapter 3. And there, as Jesus tells us in verse 20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds are exposed. Meaning man in sin opposes Jesus because Jesus exposes man for being the sinner that he is. And that's why there is so much opposition. I mean, who likes to be told that they're bad? Who likes to be told that they're sinful? Who likes to be told that their deeds are evil? Even the one who is seemingly doing such good things, to have the very motives with which he's doing them challenged. To have those motives brought into question. Are you doing this for the glory of God? Are you doing this out of a pure and sincere love for your neighbor because you are as concerned about his well-being as you are about your own well-being? Who likes the bar set that high? No one. The darkness hates the light. Because of that, man remains in that place of darkness. He doesn't want to be exposed as the sinner that he really is. You see, what all of this tells us is that the reasons why people don't come to Christ aren't intellectual, though they might put up an intellectual front. The reasons why people don't come to Christ are moral. It's because their deeds are evil, and they don't want those evil deeds exposed. They love doing those things. They love being captain of their own ship, the one who charts their own destiny, at least in their minds. And they don't want to come and place themselves in submission to another that they will then be accountable to. You see, darkness hates the light. And that's why those in the darkness don't come to the light. They don't want to. They love the darkness. And this is the very point the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about how God has revealed himself in his creation, his invisible attributes, his divine power. These things have been put on display for all to see. His existence is there for everyone to see so that they are without excuse. And yet, what do we find? We find man, as Paul says, suppressing that truth, actively forcing it down in unrighteousness. They want to continue in their unrighteous ways, and so they push that down because they don't want that revelation. They don't want to be confronted with it. And so they actively suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They love what they're doing, and they don't want to have to give an account for it. And so we see that darkness hates the light. And because of that, men remain in darkness. Men remain in darkness. And in the end, that's what this inquiry and trial are meant to show us. It's meant to show us that the tension, the opposition, it doesn't end when we come to Christ. Yes, we are translated from darkness to light. Yes, this man's story is our story, the story of those who have been rescued from darkness, those who have had the gracious and sovereign and merciful touch of the Lord Jesus upon us, bringing us into the light, enabling us to see the truth, filling us with the light of his presence. All of that is so true. And yet, just as his story doesn't end there, neither does our story end there. Because his story goes on to be one of tension and opposition, as does ours. The tension is real. The opposition is real. And in coming to Christ, what we will all find, if we haven't found it already, is that we will be marginalized by the world. And not marginalized merely by those that we think are the really bad type of people. But notice the type of people that this guy is marginalized by. Friends. Those passing by. Remember, he's at the temple gates. Assuming these were people going in and out of the temple. Marginalized by them. Family. Parents. Unwilling to come and stand next to their son in defense of him. And then perhaps equally surprising, from the religious community. What we find is that in coming to Christ, we are inviting a whole new realm of opposition into our lives. And yet for all of us, we shouldn't be discouraged by that. Rather, each and every one of us should leave here encouraged, reminded of the very fact that in being translated out of darkness and into light, we have been promised an inheritance. an inheritance that is undefiled and imperishable and unfading, and that even now is reserved in heaven for you. That though right now we might face and endure all kinds of suffering and opposition, as Paul tells us we will in Timothy, anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That in spite of all of that, there is this incredible weight of glory, this massive amount of glory that is stored up for us and awaits us. And in that sense, we march through this world and the opposition we face with our head up, realizing that Christ is with us and for us. Christ has gone before us. And that just as Christ was opposed, so too we identify with him in that opposition, just as he identifies with us. I'll leave you with a quote that I've come to appreciate a lot in my life. I heard it years ago, but it said, "It's better to be friends with God and enemies with the whole world than enemies with God and friends with the whole world." And that's something that all of us need to leave here this morning reminding ourselves of. Christ is with us and he is for us. And that gives us great, great hope. Let us pray.